God bless you in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Welcome to this next teaching in our series on the kingdom. Tonight we're going to be getting into the parable of the marriage feast, and that is in Matthew 22. But before we start, I'd like to have a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for the time we have to spend in your word. Thank you that we can put your word first in our hearts and our minds and our souls and everything that we do. And thank you, God, for how you bless us and love us and take care of us as we trust in you. Thank you for the great promises in your word and the great expectations we have because of your word. Thank you that all of eternity just puts a huge douse on any of the pains and pressures of our day and time. And that we have so much to look forward to because of your promises. Thank you for the time we get to spend in your word tonight. And everybody's hearts being light and open and excited to hear your word and to let it bounce around in their heart and mind so that they can understand more the greatness of all that you've set in motion regarding the kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 22, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14, and this is the parable of the marriage feast. There are several parables in the Gospels that are used for purposes other than teaching the kingdom, and possibly, rightly so, to some extent, but their main purposes or their main purpose is to teach the kingdom. And this is a little truth that has eluded us. But as we've studied the word and learned more about the kingdom and how God has set things up and set things in motion, his plan, we see more and more of the kingdom being talked about throughout the Gospels. I have a question for you. Are you part of the kingdom? This kingdom of God. Oh, that's a scary question, isn't it? Because you're going, I'm born again. But he did say it was held in abeyance. And I remember him doing that pause button thing. And so the answer is no. And yet, God's kingdom is overall. And so we are in a part of his plan, which is to eventually bring that kingdom into full fruition. But his kingdom is held in abeyance. And you can't have a kingdom without a king. So, a little simple truth to hold on to. Matthew 22, let's read this. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king. What are we talking about? The kingdom of heaven. And I told you, just kind of put the of and whatever it is to the side right now. We're still putting it to the side. We're talking about the kingdom. Whatever it is. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king. So now we know the context of what we're about to read. And you shouldn't have any doubt about that. You should be able to say, okay, this parable that I'm about to read has to do with the kingdom. It doesn't have to do with anything else, primarily. Although there's other things that can be taught from it, it has to do with the kingdom. And when you see statements like this, they should jump out at you and tell you context. And as you read the Bible and study it, you should look for the context kings. What are those main points that pop out that tell you the subject, the real context? Really good information. So the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king. Is this the kingdom of heaven? Is this the way it's going to be? Well, it says like. And that's what a parable is. You got to understand, a parable might not be literal. but it's explaining something. And so it's like this. There's going to be this flavor. And this flavor might have already happened, or this flavor might be yet to happen. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king. So there's a king involved, which made a marriage for his son. Now, you've got to have the king, otherwise you won't have the kingdom. That's a fact of life. Which made a marriage for his son. So, Jesus is using this parable of a marriage to describe this. And there's lots of Eastern customs involved in this as well. And I'm going to throw some of those in, interject some of the customs. But the customs don't really teach you what I'm teaching you tonight about the kingdom. They do fill things in, though, and they're very flavorful. Verse 3, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, if you remember what we've been talking about over the last weeks, these phrases should be becoming very familiar. They ought to be telling you something. They would not come. You remember we had proclamation, we had rejection. So you see how this is fitting in. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared a dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. That means he was angry. And he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Well, let's take it from the top. The first time messengers were sent out, and that's in Matthew 22, verses 2 and 3. Let's take a look. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. We've already learned who was sent out each time this message was proclaimed when we studied the parable of the sower and the seeds. Remember that? The servants first sent forth were John the Baptist, the 12. Anybody remember the third group? The 70. Good. And these were sent to those that had been previously bidden, but they would not come. From this, we also see the rejection of the kingdom. So, my question to you, and I've given you a handout, who were sent out? John the Baptist, the 12, and the 70. And we already gleaned that information from the sower and the seed. And to whom were they sent? Well, we know it says, to those who had been previously bidden. They've already been asked. Well, that was the first sending. Now, we'll go to the second sending in Matthew 22, starting with verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. The other servants who were next sent were Peter, the 12, and them that heard him during the Acts dispensation, as indicated in verse 4. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll refresh you on them that heard him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with many miracles and gifts of Holy Spirit according to his own will. What did they proclaim? They proclaimed that all things were ready. That's really something. All things are ready in verse 4, Matthew 22, 4. Well, you got to give that some thought. Because that's a huge statement. All things were ready. I mean, the kingdom was ready to be launched. It was ready to go. It was ready to go. But because the people refused it, it didn't get off the launch pad. Now, we say all the time, gosh, why didn't God just do it? I mean, but he can't go against his plan. And his plan is embraced with free will. It has to be by free will. But all things were ready. At this time, absolutely nothing was wanting. And I remember being in discussions, you know, when's Jesus Christ going to come back? When's all this going to happen? But you know, the answers that come out of that don't have anything to do with this. Because if you think about it, if at that time, and this is in that Book of Acts time period, all things were ready. Oh my gosh. All things were ready. It could have already happened. But because the people refused it, it didn't. And so, when you start using the phrases, when the fullness of time, when the Gentiles in the fullness of time are added, and all this kind of stuff, you got to be really careful, because number one, God's the one that decides. And it's not like major earthquakes have to happen before this happens, because all things already were ready. That's amazing. While the apostles were going through the stuff they were going through in the book of Acts, and all the great things were happening during the first century church, all things were ready. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But when they were walking down the street, when Stephen was stoned, and Paul was converted, all things were ready. It was all ready. We don't have that church today. All things aren't ready anymore. It's all held in abeyance. But back then, all things were ready. And I got to tell you, that's a perspective changer. You can't think the same way. You can't feel the same way with something like that going on. All things were ready and they knew it. Everybody knew it. They knew this parable. And I hope it changes your perspective on God changing things, on God being ready to do something. All it needed was people to not reject it. So it wasn't a question of whether or not the kingdom was ready. You know, when can God push the start button? That wasn't that question. What was that question was people. When are the people going to be ready? It's amazing to me. When you think about the robes and these wedding feasts and the Eastern customs, it starts to take on a new meaning. Because when a king would have a wedding and he would invite all these people to fill up the wedding, he would send out a robe to each person. And it had a seal on it, the king's seal on it. And this was a mighty ceremony. And as the people would come closer and closer in the town, there were things that were done where they were prepared. One place they'd get perfume. But they all had the robe. So if somebody showed up without a robe, well, first of all, that was just a magnanimous insult. And the person had no excuse because everybody who was invited got a robe. Nobody was ever missed. That just didn't happen. And when a person decided to show up without the robe, they deserved the consequences. And they never got a second chance. And that's the Eastern custom. No second chance. And they knew the consequences. They knew they'd be bound hand and foot and thrown out into darkness. And whatever befell them out there, that's just the way life was. But they knew that. So they knew that if they came to the wedding feast without the robe, they knew what was going to happen to them. And they were scared to death. Why would somebody do that? Who knows? But remember, this is a parable. And so, this is where we have to diverge a little bit. Because in preparation for the kingdom, everybody had to have a robe. Because this was a parable about a marriage feast. Everybody had to have a robe in order to go. Well, what are you clothed in when you're born again? Righteousness. And did you choose to be clothed in righteousness? Was it offered to everybody? Did everybody accept? No, not at all. But those of you who accepted, all of you guys accepted, you were clothed in that righteousness. And yet not everybody gets clothed. And so this divergence thing, you have to actually, I guess you just have to stop thinking about the kingdom at some point. And that's what they had to do in the book of Acts, or should I say the first century. At some point, they had to stop thinking about it. Based on the revelation given in the book of Acts and some of the other places, it came to a grinding halt. And the big pause button was put. So at some point throughout the early Christian movement, they had to stop thinking about the kingdom. Well, that means we have to too. In the sense that all of our efforts are to launch the kingdom. That's not our job. Yet, the flurries of Christianity are ongoing. And that's never stopped. Getting clothed in righteousness. So, our clothing in righteousness is not necessarily for the wedding feast. It's that we're part of God's family. And that we're born again Christians. Not destined primarily for the kingdom. Oh, we're going to get to be part of it. But it's not the same thing. And so you have to understand that you're separated from this world. And you're separated from the normal courses of events in God's plans. You're, I guess another way to say it is, you're just above all that. Because you're seated in the heavenlies. I don't know if... I suppose that the generation had to die out and then the new generation of Christianity had to come in to start wiping out the kingdom perspective. I mean, it would have just happened over time. And when all the old-timers who knew all about the kingdom were dead and gone, then the people who knew more about, you know, you're righteous now, you're a super Christian conqueror, and you're seated in the heavenlies, and Jesus Christ is coming back for you, and there was not any real mention more of the kingdom. And when you hear teachings today on the kingdom, you don't even, they don't even make sense, because they don't apply. And so no matter how you spin it, it's not going to fit. And what I'm trying to communicate is a perspective of what those guys went through as they transitioned out of that and into what we're like today. And I don't think they were like we were. I think they were really different because their mentality was so different. Your great hope is the return of Jesus Christ. Their great hope was the kingdom. And Jesus Christ. We don't have two things. They had two things. And they really did. They had the kingdom. Because everything was ready. And they knew it. And they had the possibility of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. So we have one thing. Do you think that makes a difference? If we had two things, do you think our lives would be different? I think so. I mean, it's something to think about. So I don't think they were exactly like we are. I think their mindsets were just different. When you look at the commitment that they had, I think that could help explain some of their commitment. They really expected it to happen. Really something. So, if somebody showed up in dirty old rags at the wedding, they were kicked out. Remember, that's a parable though. There's a spiritual side of this whole thing. And the spiritual side of it is what I was trying to communicate. I don't know what God's going to give these people as robes. I don't know. For when this pause button is undone and they hit play again. I don't know. But they're going to be given something. Maybe they're going to get born again. Maybe they're going to be given white robes. Maybe something's going to happen. I don't know. Something is going to happen for them, though. But we're already clothed in righteousness. And so, you know, you need to look at the spiritual side as well. You know, what spiritual impact is going to actually transpire. And will people in dirty rags show up? Oh, I believe they will. I really believe they will. I have no doubt about the truth taught in that parable. And will they be speechless? Yes. Because every man, woman, and child will have had a chance to hear. Now, this is where the things get divergent. If you're going to think about Christianity, you got to think about one way. If you're going to think about the kingdom coming back from being in abeyance, you got to think another way. Because they're two separate issues. One goes this way, one goes this way. So when you think about Christianity, I don't know if everybody in the world today has even heard about Jesus Christ. I don't know. But that's not my business. And that doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do with things. Because everything was ready in the first century. And I guarantee you, every man, woman, and child in the whole wide world didn't hear about Jesus Christ. What about the Incas and the Indians and wherever the Mongolians and... I mean, come on, think about this for a minute. I don't think it was a criteria. I think that criteria thing is man-made. But there are things about the kingdom that talk about the fullness of time and every man, woman, and child and so forth. And I'm asking you guys to stretch your minds a little bit here because this is really different stuff. But I would think you should enjoy this. You know, just kind of pushing your brain out this way a little bit and stretching it this way a little bit and thinking more about this stuff. Because you should be able to figure it out. It's not impossible. And we've read this stuff countless times. And don't you think we have the right to understand it? So that's what we're doing. We're just working through this. And you're probably thinking even more than I am. But I guarantee you there's going to be people showing up to that wedding, that feast, in dirty old rags. And they are going to be bound hand and foot and cast out into utter darkness. They will not be given another chance. That's really something. Because in our liberal society wants everybody to have a million chances. And yet God doesn't work that way. But it's not God's problem. It's man's problem. Everything was ready. God couldn't be faulted on anything. Everything was ready. The people were at fault. And I think we all have a problem with that. Passing judgment, putting the blame where it should be, and feeling that those people who don't wear the robe are at fault, and we should be able to embrace that and not be afraid to admit that. But remember, things are divergent. You got Christianity. And then you've got the kingdom thing. But we know that now the kingdom's in abeyance. So as we consider things of the kingdom, we have to keep that in mind. So don't try to overlay your understanding of Christianity all over the kingdom. Be careful there. And that's the danger we have of spending time in the Gospels. Because the Gospels are not about Christianity, for the most part. So, it's fun to think about. We learn that the sufferings had been fulfilled and the glory was ready to be revealed. And this is critical in understanding that all things were ready. And this is the spiritual side of things. Luke 24. There's a whole lot that we could study in this particular sending because of how it relates to us via the first century church. Obviously a lot more than the first time that people were sent out. I mean, there's just not a lot to grab onto there. We know that it was proclaimed and rejected. But during this part, this is the part after Calvary. We're on this side of Calvary now. There's a whole new spiritual onus that didn't exist prior to that. So that's what we're looking at. Luke 24:26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? Verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. We know that the suffering and the glory took place. Acts chapter 3. These are verses proving, testifying of the suffering and the glory. Acts 3:18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. 1 Peter chapter 1. Can you believe that people are going to show up to that feast in rags? You know, spiritually speaking, what that means. They're not willing to accept God's salvation and righteousness. They want to be self-righteous. 1 Peter 1, 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Really something. It's all going to happen. It's all going to be revealed. We also know, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. We also know that the message of repentance was preached in Acts. I think it's pretty cool how God combined these things so smoothly. They just fit perfectly. Acts 2, and you're familiar with verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Then in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Man, God wanted this kingdom. He wanted it all to happen. And they were so excited about it. Acts 3, in verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Those were great messages, weren't they? Repent, and all these great things that take place. But what did they do? Did they repent? Instead of repenting, what do we find out in Matthew 22, verse 6? And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. Instead of repenting, they took the king's servants and treated them spitefully and murdered them. Instead of repenting, what did they do in Acts chapter 4, verse 3? And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. They imprisoned them. Acts chapter 5 and verse 18. and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So instead of repenting, what did they do? Look in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed? What did they do instead of repenting? Destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the high priest. What did they do instead of repent? How about Acts chapter 7 and verse 59? And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What did they do instead of repent? Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Interesting note. Some say that this dispensation ended with the stoning of Stephen. But that's not true. Because these murderers and rejection of repentance continued well past that. And James is a perfect example of that. Acts 28. What did they do instead of repent? Paul was the first one to say in verse 17, Acts 28:17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now Paul was at their mercy. But what happened because of these terrible acts? Back in Matthew 22 and verse 7, we've read it already tonight, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Well, we know that the temple was destroyed and the nation was dispersed. So during the second sending, who was sent out? We know it was the other servants who were next sent. And we know Peter and the 12 and them that heard him were also part of that. And to whom were they sent? To those people during the dispensation of the book of Acts, the administration, the period of time of the book of Acts. The third sending, turn to Matthew 22, starts in Matthew 22, verse 8. Verse 8, it says, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready. Now, this is the third one. This is future. How many of you have ever had to do setup for a big event? And then tear it all down and redo it again. And tear it all down and redo it again. It's amazing what has gone on here. Can you imagine what God feels like? Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Well, duh, we figured that one. Verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. I don't know why, except they wanted the place filled up. And they were told to do that. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? Now here's where you have to understand the Eastern mentality. And I guarantee you, it's not like yours. And it's probably hard to relate to this. But when a wedding was arranged, well, it started at birth. So, and they married in the families. Even though in the West we frown on that, but in the East they married within the families. And so they had the family tree book. And when little Johnny was born, little Rasha was born, they'd go and put his name in the book. And it would be right in the family tree, and you could just see who was the father, who was the mother, the date, the age. And so Dad would go, and he'd take that family tree book, and he'd find a girl that was the same age. At some point, he just decided, okay, I'm going to go do this. The son had nothing to do with this, and the son never even saw her until after they were married. Nothing to do with her at all. And so they'd match it up, and then he'd write a letter. And the first paragraph would be greetings, salutations, kind of like you see in Ephesians. The second paragraph was all business. Let's just take care of this thing. I want her to marry my son. And so they did all the arrangements. And this happened at an early age. So everybody in the family knew that they'd be going to a wedding. They set the date. They passed the wedding garments down. They all used family wedding robes and that kind of thing. Unless it was the king. Then the king sent out his own with the signet on it. But everybody knew. There was no escaping this. Everybody knew that if they were going to go to this wedding, they had to wear the robe. And it was a huge ceremony. There were sacraments involved, all this Hindu-type stuff. It was huge what they did. They still do it. We don't do it. We don't even think about it. These people were all raised to do it. The girl was taught how to walk silently with her head looking toward the ground, not make a noise. And she had to wear jewels. They wore jewels. They wear jewels all over on their ankles, on their feet, on their hands, their arms, heads, everywhere. And they couldn't make a noise. And so when the father brought the mother and they went to look at this girl for the first time, the whole purpose of that meeting was to watch her walk and to hear if she was quiet or not, and to hear if, and to see if she had wrinkles on her forehead or not, whether or not she trusted in God. And to see if she really was worthy. She was taught that from a baby. And so old Unc over here had been checking this stuff out for years, and he knew that if he was going to go to that wedding, he had to wear the robe. They were steeped in spirituality, so to speak. In our Western world, we're steeped in materialism. And they just don't combine. And so when we try to understand some of this stuff from a Eastern perspective, we don't even get it. I mean, what one thing are you so committed to that you could write books on and you could raise a family in and you could call customs? And that would have to be something that includes lots of people, not just you. Okay, you have Christmas, you know, you make your sweet rolls Christmas morning, or and you have your pumpkin pie on Thanksgiving. I mean, we don't even have customs. Well, we have some. But nothing like these guys. It was a whole way of life. And so there was nobody anywhere that didn't get the robe concept. There wasn't a soul. And it's going to be exactly that way when this third sending takes place. Nobody's going to have an excuse. And this is where I say you got to understand that Christianity and the kingdom diverge. Because that's not the case with Christianity. With Christianity, if the message of Christ comes your way and you believe, you're in. And there's going to come a time when that's all over with. Shortly thereafter, the kingdom thing is going to take place again. So they're just so different. The rules are different. So, verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests and saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, he flipped. He couldn't believe it. But he went up to him and he said, friend, how in the world did you ever get in here without wearing a wedding garment? Are you daft? You're not clothed properly. Our whole culture, our whole life is geared to this moment in a sense. What's wrong with you? And the guy just sat there speechless because he was scared to death. He knew he was supposed to be clothed. And there's not going to be one man, woman, and child at that time that didn't know the message. And so when they're asked that question, they'll be speechless in fear. Because they chose to not put on the robe. Does that have to do with Christianity? No. There's no fear in Christianity. Does that have to do with the kingdom? Yes. I hope you feel like you're getting equipped here with knowledge. That you feel empowered. Because you're gaining such a deep understanding of these subjects. It's an understanding that takes away all the gray. And I want you to fine-tune this. I want you to think about this deeply and put it together from a Christian perspective and from a kingdom perspective. You got to understand that there was a transition. Man, we left the kingdom 2,000 years ago, guys. It's over with. It's in abeyance. The only message that should ever have come out of Jerusalem after that is Christianity. Well, they failed in a big way on that. Because they're still teaching the kingdom today. And most everybody's just totally confused about it. It's amazing. And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, without any apprehension, without any remorse, I don't know if we honestly have anything that could equate to this, that could get you to relate to this. Because we're so sensitive. If you tell your kid, you're in time out, and because of what you did, you're going to bed without any supper. And then about 9 o'clock, you walk in to check on your kid, and he's sitting in the bed crying because he's so hungry, and you go, all right, come on out, I'll let you have something to eat. You can't even make it through a night. Yeah, I know, there's a couple of you tough guys out there. I told you to do that, and they didn't do it, and so you want to let them suffer. Maybe they didn't take medicine, or they didn't bring a coat. Before you know it, they're wearing your coat. We're just a different breed. And so My opinion is that it's very hard to relate to this stuff. But when the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot and take him away, I guarantee you he's right. And cast him into outer darkness. Get him out of here. Throw him out. I don't want him anywhere close to this party. And they didn't have street lights back then. So it was dark at night. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know what happened to him after that. For many are called, but few are chosen. And here we know that the chosen part has all to do with the person's choice. That man didn't put on the robe. Did he have a chance? Oh, 1,000 times over. Because everybody invited to the wedding was sent a robe. He didn't put it on. Why? He didn't want to. He thought his righteousness, his clothing was good enough. If it's good enough for me, it's good enough for the king. Why was he like that? I'm not even going down that road. But when people are like that, and they put their own self-righteousness above that of God, they lose. The last sent servant or servants will go into the highways of the world. This again is a reference to the yet future proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And it is coming. We just won't be here for it. The message was to all. This future prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, but you can see how it will definitely be fulfilled. Now the marriage feast is postponed, and all invitations to it are held in abeyance. Don't you think if we were allowed to give out invitations, you'd have them right in your paw? You'd be able to give them out to your neighbors? Everybody's going to be invited, good and bad. You'd order 10,000 of them, and you'd just be walking around the streets, the byways and highways of the world, passing them out to people. Come on. You're coming, you're coming, you're coming, you're coming. Everybody's going to get an invitation. Isn't that different than Christianity? There's just nothing like it. Everybody is going to give an invitation. There's going to be the servants, the guys, these new guys, the third wave of it, going out and giving these things out. But all invitations to it right now are held in abeyance. You couldn't even find an invitation. Its future fulfillment is yet to take place. And we know that's referenced in Matthew 24:14. And we read that earlier. I'll read it again. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Here's what you have to understand, that this is talking about the gospel of the kingdom, not about the gospel of Christ. And it's further proved in Revelation 19. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And we already read this, but in Matthew 22, verse 2, the very first verse of this, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And those two words are exactly the same. So during this third sending, who were sent out? The last servants. And to whom were they sent? All, as many as they found, both good and bad. And I guarantee you haven't seen anything like that to this day. The parable of the marriage feast has taught us of three different times messengers were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. The final sending has not yet happened. It is yet to happen. See how clearly God describes these events and how that they are specifically related to the proclamation of his kingdom. What wonderful truths the Bible contains once we understand the context and to whom it is written. Amen. Well, God bless, love you, and we'll pick this up again at our next session.